Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this Good Friday of 2018, March 30th, and I am delighted to have back on the program somebody who has become very quickly one of my favorite guests to interview. And his name is William F. Hill, Jr. He is the pastor of Fellowship Presbyterian Church, which is a PCA congregation, that is Presbyterian Church in America congregation in Newport, Tennessee. He is also the former host of the Confessing Our Hope podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylors, South Carolina. And today we are going to be discussing a theme. It is the longest theme that I have ever written in the history of this program, and it's long for a reason. The theme that I chose to discuss today is, "It is finished, the unlimited power of the perfect sacrifice voluntarily made by the sinless substitute that definitely atoned for all the sins of a limited number of particular sinners who he loves as his bride and whose undeserved redemption was completely accomplished in prophetic fulfillment." And there is a reason why it is so long. We'll get to that as we continue with our discussion on the death of Christ, being Good Friday today. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Pastor William F. Hill.
Yeah, thank you, Chris. Always good to be with you. I was just thinking about the title this afternoon, and I said, well, it's in the Puritan tradition that you have the longest title, which suits me just fine, of course.
Yes. Well, the reason why it is so long, and as the program unfolds, people will get more of the gist, I think, of why it's so long, is because one of the most misunderstood doctrines within Christendom, an issue that divides Christianity, not only divides Protestants from Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, but also divides Protestants from one another. And in this day and age, the majority of professing evangelical Protestants would be in opposition to the doctrine of limited atonement. And a lot of the reasons for the ranging from indifference to object terror or horror when it comes to this subject is because people typically misunderstand what it means. And that's one of the reasons why if you just tell somebody a very brief statement, "I believe in limited atonement," they're automatically going to think that you are somehow limiting God. You are lessening his power. You are making him impotent and so on. And nothing could be farther from the truth. And that is why the title is so long, because it adds in there other aspects of the death of Christ that are there to help make sense out of the limited aspect. Christ's death was unlimited in its power, but only limited in its scope. And I would much prefer believing in an atonement that is unlimited in its power and merely limited in its scope. I would much prefer an atonement that is limited by God rather than limited by man. And so, therefore, we have this lengthy description of the show today. In fact, I want to read to our listeners before we move forward a quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This quote is from his autobiography, and it is quite telling because most people, well, I shouldn't say most people, many people who claim to love the Prince of Preachers, the 19th century Prince of Preachers, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, many who claim him as their own, claim him as a hero, say that they love him, quote from him frequently, many are passing a lie today, or perhaps unconsciously perpetuating a lie that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was not a Calvinist and certainly did not believe in quote-unquote limited atonement. I just want to read this quote by him from his autobiography. Now, some persons love the doctrine of universal atonement because they say it is so beautiful. It is a lovely idea that Christ should have died for all men. It commends itself, they say, to the instincts of humanity. There is something in it full of joy and beauty. I admit there is, but beauty may be often associated with falsehood. There is much which I might well admire in that theory of universal redemption, but let me just tell you that the supposition necessarily involves. If Christ on his cross intended to save every man, then he intended to save those who were damned before he died. Because if the doctrine be true that he died for all men, he died for some that were in hell before he came into this world. For doubtless there were myriads there that had been cast away. Once again, if it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably he has been disappointed. For if we have his own evidence that there is a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit must be cast some of the very persons who, according to that theory, were bought with his blood, that seems to me a thousand times more frightful than any of those horrors which are said to be associated with the Calvinistic and Christian doctrine of particular redemption. To think that my Savior died for men in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to imagine. That he was the substitute for the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, punished men again, seems to me to conflict with any idea of justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of men, and that afterwards those very men should be punished for the sins which Christ had already atoned for, seems to me to be the most marvelous monstrosity that ever could have been imputed to Saturn, to Janus, aye, to the god of the thugs, or the most diabolical heathen demons. God forbid that we should ever think thus of Jehovah, the just and wise, if Christ has suffered in man's stead. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and save us from all unrighteousness. Well, I hope that puts to rest any misunderstanding amongst Spurgeon fans who think that he was not a Calvinist and perhaps even an anti-Calvinist. But that will help set the stage of our discussion today. If anybody would like to join us on the air, our email is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you disagree with your own pastor or your own congregation in regard to this doctrine of definite atonement, also known as limited atonement, particular redemption, substitutionary atonement. Perhaps that is the reason you want to remain anonymous. Perhaps you're a pastor who disagrees with his own denomination on it. Whatever the case may be, you may remain anonymous if it is a personal and private matter. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Let's, before we go into even the topic at hand, have you give a brief description of the church where you are a pastor, Fellowship Presbyterian Church, located there in the Pigeon Forge, Tennessee area in Newport, Tennessee. Why don't you tell us something about it?
Sure, Chris. Thank you. Yeah, I've been the pastor here since August 1st of 2017. I'm getting older, so it's tougher for me to remember what years I've done things. But so as of last August, so I've been here 7 months or so, almost to the day. And it is, as you mentioned, it's a PCA congregation, Presbyterian Church in America. So as a denomination, we subscribe to the Westminster Standards, Confession of Faith, Large and Shorter Catechism, clearly Calvinistic in our soteriology at least, and that is, of course, the doctrine of salvation. And it's a small church, about 45 miles from Gatlinburg, which I suspect most of your listeners would have heard of Gatlinburg, at least if they live in the United States and they remember the fires that happened there a year ago or so. And so it's a heavily tourist attraction type place, so we get visitors quite frequently, but it is a small church. It's a joy to serve God's people here. It has its own unique challenges, of course, as any pastor it does, but it's an interesting area to live, not in a negative sense, but I mean just from the sheer beauty of, you can look in every direction and see the Smoky Mountains, and so you really can't beat it. Now I got a friend that lives in the Rockies. He's probably laughing and saying, "Yeah, right. All those mountains, you know. Okay, sad. Everything's relative." But for me, being a city, born and raised city kid, this is I feel a little bit like a fish out of water. But it's distinctly different from what I grew up with. But you know, like I said, we're a small church. You know, we're plodding along, trying to be faithful and stick to the ordinary means of grace, preach the word, minister the sacraments, exercise church discipline when and if needed, and, you know, pretty simple congregation, simple church. So, yeah, I mean, that's a thumbnail, of course.
Well, if anybody wants more information about this congregation, you can go to fellowship-pca.org, fellowship-pca.org, and you can find out more about the Fellowship Presbyterian Church in Newport, Tennessee. Well, whenever I hear people disagreeing over the doctrine of limited atonement, definite atonement, particular redemption, substitutionary atonement, a lot of it comes, the disagreements come from what obviously we would believe is a misunderstanding of the classic passage that everybody loves, even has been seen many times at sporting events on signs being held up in the audience. The precious truth that is in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I don't know if you agree with me, but I think one of the reasons that most Christians in the 21st century and for quite a long time before the 21st century have misunderstood this, and many other passages where universal or global or world-like language, like all and other words that are talking about people all over the world, the reason why many people assume that means every single human being that has ever lived and whoever will live is because they are reading their Bibles as 20th or 21st century Gentiles, and they don't realize what a horrifying statement that was to many Jews, of course, especially those that were not followers of Christ, but even those that were followers of Christ who needed to get used to this idea who were Jews, this statement that God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, it is like bringing up the Ku Klux Klan to a group of African Americans, or Nazis to Jews, and even more descriptive, Holocaust survivors, where this was a shocking thing that the Jews, who believed and who were at one point God's chosen people, God's unique people, out of anyone on all over the globe, he set them apart out from the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews as, you know, pagans, as evil, as God haters, and the Gentiles also, for centuries, had been abusing and persecuting the Jews and so on. So, don't you think that this is one of the reasons that they can't see that this is really talking about the fact that the New Covenant now, the floodgates of the New Covenant have been opened to the Gentiles, and they were being welcomed into the covenant in equal, if not greater, number than the Jews?
Yeah, it's a reasonable interpretation. It's not one I personally hold, but that's okay. We can talk about that. But that is one view of John, the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus there in John 3. And usually the trouble begins when we're talking about particular redemption or definite atonement, which are the two terms or two ways of explaining it. I prefer over limited only because of the connotation that idea limited atonement carries, and you've already covered that very well. But usually what ends up happening is people, they jump right into John 3:16 and they begin to try to then unravel this great mystery of God's redemptive purposes for sinful humanity. And without giving enough attention to the exchange that happens between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and a Jew, between Nicodemus and the Savior. And so when you get to verse 16, if you just read it in isolation, of course, you end up with a great deal of potential problems that first 15 verses should help alleviate. Problem is that if we take John 3:16 as a universal application to redemption, then by necessity and logic, everyone must be a Christian. Everyone's going to be saved, past, present, future. It matters not. All people will be, if in fact John 3:16 says what they want it to say. And it doesn't say that, because the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus makes it abundantly clear that salvation is born from above, and if it's born from above, it comes from outside the individual. Something has to happen to the individual in order for salvation to be applied to the individual who is dead in their sin. And so, and Jesus takes great strides to demonstrate that to Nicodemus as something that was not unusual, or should not have been unusual to him, being a teacher of the Jews. Jesus questions them on that very point. This is something that's replete across the spectrum of the Old Testament as well as into the New. And so Jesus, in a sense, is shocked by his ignorance of these things, and goes and explains that one must be born from above. That's probably the better way of translating the idea of born again there in that passage. And so you get to verse 16, and we begin to wrestle with this use of the word world. And, for those of us who know Greek and Hebrew, a lot of times it's helpful, and sometimes it's not so helpful. This is one of those times where knowing Greek doesn't really help much. It's the Greek word cosmos. It's the same word that's translated world pretty much every single time in the New Testament. There may be a few exceptions. I'm not aware of any, but there may be a few. But the question is, how is John using the term world there in reference to the context and the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? And so that's the center of discussion in that verse. No one argues the fact that God loves, and we know that that's a fact. God is love. We know that. And he loves, and he demonstrates his love by sending Christ. And so the question is, to whom is Christ's redemptive work going to be ultimately applied? And so they would want to say that the world there means every single person. Of course, then logically it must be universal. We know that that's not the case. We know universalism is it's just a horrible way of understanding God's purposes and salvation. So it has to be something else. I think it was A.W. Pink that made reference to the fact that there's seven different ways the word world can be used in the New Testament. Of course, the context drives the question. And so what does world mean here? You take the position that it's other than the Jewish people, and it could be.
I'm also taking that idea because John himself, who also wrote the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5:9, says that, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation."
Yeah.
And I don't see any incompatibility with understanding world in John 3:16 that way.
Yeah, and it very well could be. It's a question of is John's gospel a polemic in the sense that he's writing to the Gentiles? Is he trying to attract non-Jews to the? I mean, we know the purpose for him writing the book, right? It's one of the few books in the Bible where we're actually told why the book was written. It makes it very easy to know the purposes when it's stated very clearly at the end of the book. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing you have life in his name. So it's possible, and I've read some of the interpretive arguments related to that in John 3. I'm not completely comfortable with it because of the exchange that he has with Nicodemus. He's obviously communicating with him, and so I'm just not sure. I mean, I could be corrected, and I'd be fine to be corrected. That's okay. World's not going to end on that subject.
No, nope.
that was one of those times. But and the other thing about John 3:16 that I don't think, and I don't know if this really matters, but I'll say this anyway to kind of get, maybe it'll get people banging on their keyboards and writing in questions. One of the things that's, I think, a great disservice can be, I should say it that way, can be a great disservice, is that we have the words of Jesus in red letters. Now, I know why the translators do that, and I understand the reasoning, but what we have to remember is that every word of God's, of the 66 canonical books, are the word of God, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's John 3:16. I mean, those are all equally authoritative. Jesus' words are not more or less authoritative than any other, than the words of Paul, for instance. And I am convinced, actually, through careful analysis of this passage, that Jesus didn't actually say John 3:16. I think that's John editorializing on the exchange that occurred between Nicodemus and Christ. Now, I will admit up front that that's probably a minority position of that passage. Doesn't really change anything, not really. But I just think the red letters there don't help us much. I don't think Jesus said those words. I think John commented on the exchange between Nicodemus and Christ. And so he makes this statement, which would probably play more into your discussion about the Jew versus Gentile argument, because John's purpose was to address Gentiles. And so if that's the case, then sure, you win that round, I suspect. But and I do happen to think that that is the case as far as, you know, did Jesus say those words?
Well, obviously, if you believe that the world being spoken of by, well, in John 3:16, if you believe that use of the word world means every single person, then you must be saying that although whoever believes is included in that world, it is not identical. In other words, there are people in that world that God so loved that are not among the believing who will be in hell.
Right. That's really the question, right? So what we have to try to parse out is how is John using the term world here? I mean, even if we say he's using it in reference to Gentiles, that doesn't really solve the problem, does it? Because which Gentiles? every Gentile?
Right. Well, I didn't mean by my comments that he was only referring to the Gentiles. What I meant by that was the fact that the world, the nations, were even being brought up. Is the shocker. It's no longer the exclusivity, I should say,
right,
of Israel. This is something where, you know, the pagan nations are being invited into the new covenant, if of course they believe, if they repent and believe.
Yep. But we want to be real clear on here is that repentance and belief are not precursors to coming to Christ. It's the other way around.
Right, as far as you're talking about, like in John chapter 10.
Yeah, faith precedes repentance. Faith is the key. Faith is the instrument of justification. And so faith is, you know, we take the free offer of the gospel as given, and we believe, and if the Spirit works from above, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus and makes that comment, and the heart is open, we believe, right? Clearly, if the Spirit does not open the person's eyes and doesn't open their ears, doesn't open their heart to the truth of the gospel, they're not going to believe. There's no in between. It's like kind of being somewhat sort of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And so repentance is the fruit of one who has had their heart open, their ears open, their eyes open to the truth. And through faith, they're justified in God's sight, and then they repent. So we have that. We just want to be real clear on that. There's great confusion, I think, out there. I've been reading a really great book by Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ, which I'd encourage everybody to read because it's extremely powerful.
Yeah, our mutual friend Bill Shishko strongly urged me to get that book and to interview Sinclair. I would love to interview Sinclair, but he does not like to be interviewed. Sinclair does not like to be interviewed. So.
No, he's not. No, he doesn't. But so if the word world there, I mean, if you know, it's typically understood in many different ways. You know, world like the world that God created, the ball that's floating, that's spinning around the universe, this galaxy. Okay, is that what that word world there means? Clearly not. I mean, he obviously loves his creation, but that's not the object, right? That's not the point. Is it the things in the world, like the trees, the plants, the animals? Okay, he clearly loves those too because he made them. But that's not, of course, the issue either. And so you have to just start parsing it down. You're going to end up in pretty much in only one. We're talking about people. So now the question is, which people? And this is when we get into the issue of limited atonement, and this is our particular redemption. And we have to let Scripture interpret itself. We don't just say, see, there it says, if anybody believes, whosoever believes will be saved. Well, you know, I would never disagree with that. That's an absolutely true statement. Whoever believes will be saved.
Yes, the question is, who will do that? The question is, who will do that?
That's the question, right? So John 3:16 succinctly stated, is not speaking to ability. It's speaking to a point of fact. Whoever believes has eternal life. Of course, then logically, the inverse of the indicative is that whoever does not believe does not have eternal life. Now, I mean, he goes right on to say that anyway, right, in the next few verses. So the question is, how does it happen? Well, Jesus answers that question earlier in the passage. He says clearly how it happens. You must be born from above. Again, that's a better translation than born again. It speaks more clearly to the source of salvation. Where does it come from? How can a dead sinner, lost in their sin, who is antithetical to God in all his purposes, who is by nature an object of God's wrath, Ephesians 2, how can that person do what he is averse to doing, what in his nature would never do left to himself? He never will. And if he won't, then how does anybody become a Christian? How does it ever happen? Well, it must happen from above. It must happen by the Spirit that breathes new life, and that's why Jesus uses the reference of born again. And Nicodemus, of course, gets immediately confused by this, and we would have too. He's a pretty smart guy. And he didn't understand. What are you talking about? Born again. Well, Jesus makes reference to natural birth, Nicodemus, then picks up on this. And why? Because in a natural birth, we don't make any decisions. We don't choose when we're going to be born. We don't choose to whom we're going to be born. We don't choose where we're going to be born. We don't choose what year we're going to be born. I made no decisions regarding my birth. It happened. It happened outside of me.
In fact, you have to pick up right where you left off there. With that conversation between Christ and Nicodemus when we return from our first break. If anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, I would actually love especially to hear from people who reject or oppose what is known as limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption or substitutionary atonement. I would love to hear from you especially, but I'm not going to limit the questions to be from opponents to what we're talking about. Anybody can join us on the air, even if you are not a Christian. We would love to hear from you, whether you are a Christian, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Jewish, Muslim, Swedenborgianist. We would love to hear from you, atheist, agnostic, at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with William F. Hill and more of our discussion on the death of Christ right after these messages.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times, 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the Pastor's Study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And Mike Gaidash of Solid Ground Christian Books wants you to know that the Solid Ground Christian Books editions of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Three Forms of Unity arrived yesterday. So please, if you would like to order them, go to solid-ground-books.com. Solid-ground-books.com. Actually, it may have been 2 days ago that they arrived. And I know that many of you have been waiting for them. Also, please take advantage before the sale ends, which is the deadline is tomorrow at midnight for the enormous discount price on the 22-volume set of the complete works of Thomas Manton. These 22 volumes are in hardback. They are Smythe-sewn and are printed on acid-free paper. Anybody who knows anything about book collecting and the quality of books knows that that is among the highest, if not the very highest, binding you can possibly have with a book. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by the way, the 19th century prince of preachers, said of this 17th century 22-volume set by Thomas Manton that it is a mountain of solid theology. If you want to take advantage of this, first of all, let me tell you what it would normally cost to get this 22-volume set. It'd be $1,000 typically retail. If you'd like to take advantage of the pre-publication sale, you'll get these 22 volumes for only $299.95, 70% off the retail price. The caveat is that enough people have to pre-order in order for Mike Gaidosh and Solid Ground Christian Books to reach the point where they can go forward and go into print so that they know that they have the finances backing up this project. The good news is that your debit and credit card will not be charged until the books go into print. So even though that you're ordering the books and being placed in the pre-publication sale list, your debit or credit card will not be charged until the books go into print. So please go to solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, and please let them know that you heard about this offer and about that book ministry from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We are now back with our discussion on the death of Christ, being it since it is Good Friday of 2018, March 30th, 2018. And if anybody would like to join us, we already have several of you waiting to have your questions asked and answered, but we are going to have Pastor Bill continue developing his thoughts here and finalizing his thoughts before we take any of the listener questions. But if you'd like to join those that are already waiting, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Before the break, you were talking about Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus Christ and the fact that you need to be born from above to even see the kingdom of God. If you could continue where you left off there.
Obviously, what we're talking about here in John 3, it's the classic passage, not the only one, of course, but it's the classic passage on the doctrine of regeneration. If you want to use the word resurrection, I wouldn't quibble over it, but regeneration assumes then life from nothing, a life from lifelessness. There's no life. And so in order for there to be eternal life, something has to happen. You know, if Paul's right, and he is in Ephesians 2, that we're all dead in our trespasses, and he concludes himself in that description of fallen humanity, which is the place that every human being was plunged into and since Genesis 3, and when God made that commitment to our first parents that through the Savior's work he would crush the head of the serpent, though he would bruise the Savior's heel, the whole Bible then becomes a commentary in some sense just on that very verse. Everything that's being done from that point forward is seeking to reverse the effects of the fall. So what are the effects of the fall? If we're talking about, and there's many, of course, but specifically for man, they are aliens of the righteousness of God. They are by nature objects of his wrath. They are incapable of choosing righteousness. They can't do enough to ever earn God's righteousness. They are lost in their sin, dead for all eternity, and the wages of that is death. No getting around it. I mean, these are all very crystallized and clear statements of Scripture. I don't think even opponents of Calvinism would argue with. The difficulty that most people have is, as we're talking about, this question of limited atonement. But as we talk about the subject, we cannot divorce that point from all the other points. You can't divorce limited atonement or definite atonement or particular redemption from total inability, from unconditional election. If you don't believe that man is totally unable, if you think that man still has some vestiges of ability to choose a righteous, holy God, though Paul makes it very clear that we can't, then obviously you're not going to have any, limited atonement is not going to be anything for you to be concerned about, because man can still do something. If man cannot do something, if it's all an act of God, if salvation is completely 100% an act of God's free grace, then man is the recipient of that grace. Man does nothing to earn it. And if that's the case, then God, who is the initiator of that salvation, must do something. And if he does not do it, it won't happen. And we know that people are lost. We know people have died in their sin. We know that they are outside of Christ for eternity, and we know that that's the case. Now, the flip side of that, of course, is that they didn't believe. They had, the offer was given, the offer was genuine, the offer was real. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I will give you help for your souls. My burden is easy, my task is light. Jesus makes real, true, genuine offers to sinners. And so, as he's making this exchange with Nicodemus, what he's trying to show him categorically is that in order for one to see or enter the kingdom of God, one must be born from above. That means the Spirit of God must change something in the dead sinner for them to even see it, to even believe, to even have understanding of it. Now, once that happens, of course, they will. That's the irresistible grace part of the equation, right? Comes after the L. Tulip. If you don't like Tulip, I'm sorry. Read R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. He completely butchers the whole Tulip anyway.
So did John Gerstner, who was his mentor.
Yeah, so you know, you got total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But once the Spirit begins to work in the heart of the dead sinner, it's irresistible. They're going to come. They're going to trust Christ by faith. They're going to flee to him. And they will indeed enter the kingdom of God, because the Spirit is the one who births them. He's the one who brings the new birth. Man doesn't, the Spirit does. And just like our physical birth, as I was mentioning earlier, and that's really the key thing one of the keys that Jesus picks up on in this passage in John 3, is that by drawing a direct reference to physical birth, alongside of our spiritual birth, he makes it very clear that one who chooses nothing in their natural birth, place, location, parents, wealthy, not wealthy, poor, it doesn't matter. All of it had nothing to do with you. You didn't do a thing. I didn't choose to be born in 1966. It just happened. In God's good pleasure, he put me in the world at this point in time. But he didn't ask me first. And nothing happened. I had no say in the matter. I simply was born to William Hill Sr. and Sandra Hill in Rochester, New York in 1966, and that's what happened. It's the same thing in our spiritual birth. The Spirit is the one that births us. He's the one who brings the new life. Now, you understanding all that, if you go to verse 16, it becomes very clear that only those who are able, who are made able by the Spirit, believe. Those are the ones of whom God places his affection upon. That's the world of John 3:16. Those are the people that he places his salvific love, his never-ending, never-dying grace for all eternity upon. Now, I went and got my Bible because I was bothered by the fact that I was trying to do this from memory. And I came across an interesting comment about this verse as I was, while we were on the break, which probably bears reading, but one guy says this. He says, some have insisted that God sent Jesus to die for the purpose of bringing salvation to everyone without exception, but only as a possibility. Now, that frightens me if that's the case, because right. That would be also equally possible. It would be also possible, albeit unlikely, that Christ could have given his life a sacrifice for sin and not a single soul would be saved. Now, that to me, that's just too terrible to contemplate. So we can just throw that one out. But he goes on, however, Jesus makes clear that the salvation of those whom the Father gave me, and only those, it is not mere possibility, but an absolute certainty, will come to him. And that's, again, other passages of Scripture helping shed light on this subject, John 6 and elsewhere, where we have a very clear statement from Christ that those whom the Father gave to me will come to me, and I will not lose one on the last day.
Yes.
And then also, even at his birth in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel is speaking, and he says, you will name it, his name will be Jesus. Why? Because he will save a people, some people.
His people.
My people, his people from their sins. I mean, so that's, you know, and some want to say, well, that's the Jews. Well, we know that that's not the case because the Jews are the ones who rejected him. So we're not, that's not the issue. It's his people that he came to redeem, to buy back, to purchase back from their lost, depraved state. Aside from the work of Christ, deliberately and intentionally going to rescue dead sinners, not a single person would be saved.
My friend John Riesinger, years ago, I heard him say that John 3:16 screams of limited atonement.
Of course it
because
does.
Because it is saying here in this text that he, Christ, died for the believing ones. Not that they were already believing when he died, but the purpose of his death was to give eternal life to those that believe. It's not giving eternal life to everybody. It's giving only eternal life to those believe, which is the purpose for his death.
Right, right. Yeah, I might quibble with the language a little bit, but I think I know what he's getting at there. When you make that kind of statement, you want to make sure you qualify, like you just did, that not that they already were believing.
Right,
before,
right.
So, you know, but this is what happens when the Spirit regenerates, births a dead sinner. He puts, you know, what does our shorter catechism say? I'm going to test myself here, but he works faith in us and thereby unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. He works faith in us. Now we have to be careful that we don't say at the same time that the Spirit of God believes for us. He doesn't believe for us. We believe. But he works faith in us. That is, he regenerates our dead soul and our sinful state so that we can believe, and we will believe. So he works faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ. Christ and all of his benefits, because Christ is the gospel. The problem in our modern world is that the gospel has become something far different than it actually is, that the Bible actually presents it as. Christ is the gospel. Who is the gospel? Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. Him and all of his benefits, he is the gospel. So the Spirit unites us to him. He works faith in us and then unites us to him. When that happens, we repent. When that happens, we believe. We have faith. We trust. We throw our whole hope and mercy upon him. And if he fails, we're done. He never fails. So we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation at that point. But the first thing that happens is that I am made alive in Christ. In a sense, before I am even aware of being born again, I'm already born again. Now, I want to be very careful how I put that. I don't want people to be confused. You can't parse that out chronologically very easily. I mean, but the fact is you would not be able to have faith in Christ unless the Spirit had already done something to you.
Yeah, Romans 8:8 says that men cannot please God in the flesh, and right. If believing pleases God, we obviously cannot believe savingly while we are dead in our sins and in our flesh.
Right. Yep. Well, in Romans 3, you know, no one seeks God, no one understands, they've all
right.
become worthless.
Right, right. One of the reasons why I hold the view that when God so loved the world is referring to every tribe and men from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation is that later on, or should I say before that, I should say, in that same gospel, in fact, this was a text that a anti-Calvinist fundamentalist friend of mine, fundamentalist Baptist pastor, who hates Calvinism with every core of his being, when he threw this text up in my face, John 1, 29, speaking of John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," he said to me. And I said, "Well, how about if we put the emphasis in a different part? Who taketh away the sins of the world?"
Right.
Because, as my former pastor, Mike Adosh, would say, which do you want to fiddle with? Do you want to fiddle with what Christ actually accomplished on the cross, which is taketh away? Or do you want to fiddle with the world, which can be used rightly in various ways, including every tribe and men from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation? So if you were to take this world to mean every single person, you would have to be a universalist, believing that hell will be forever empty, because of the fact that John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yep, yep. You don't have too many other alternatives. If you think that that means world, every single person, then you have to be a universalist. And if you say you're not, then you're contradicting yourself. I mean, sorry, but that's, you know, just logically, that's just the only way you can explain that. So there has to be a different answer. Because, again, Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and we're not going to pit one verse against another verse. And so we look at verses that are far more clear to help us understand. And, you know, you could even go so far in this verse to realize that, you know, Christ's work of redemption was not limited to just people. All of creation groans under the weight of sin. And Christ's work on the cross not only saves sinners from their eternal destiny, it also recreates the world that has been marred and destroyed by sin. And so, you know, I don't have pink in front of me right now, but I don't know if I'd bet, but it wouldn't surprise me any if he saw this verse in that sense. Because that is a true statement. Through the work of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, if that's being referenced to creation and the natural order of things that's under the weight of sin, then that's an easily explains the verse. No problems. Now, if it doesn't, I don't know. I haven't looked at it far enough to give an honest assessment. But we do need to realize that, again, here's that Greek word cosmos, and it's packed into a context, and we have to try to define that term according to the context. And I misunderstood you earlier. I thought you were playing I've heard this interpretation of world in John 3 as this great antithesis between Jew and not Jew, and it's a polemic of some nature. And okay.
Oh, okay. But what I meant was that...
I understand where you're coming
right
from now. I have no issue with where you're coming from on that point. So
right. What I meant was that it was not necessarily being used as a polemic, but it was shocking nonetheless for
the Jews, the world was them, and God was their God, nobody else's God. And
right.
Of course, again, you know, that's just a bad reading of the Old Testament as well. But so, you know, how John is using it in chapter 1, I mean, you have to, again, you got to stay in the context of things and try to, you know, understand things within the context. And if you back up even to the beginning into the prologue of the book, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone who's coming into the world. There it is again. He was in the world. Again, there's that word. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, that's clearly speaking of the Jews. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's that new birth.
In fact, we got to pick up again right where you left off, because we have to go to our midway break. It's a longer break than normal. It's 12 minutes, but that's because Grace Life Radio 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires this long break. So take this time to write down the information that our advertisers provide, and also write down questions for our guest, Pastor William F. Hill, and our discussion on the death of Christ. Don't go away. God willing, we'll be back after these messages from our sponsors.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are 4 ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the 4th year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can call cvbbs.com at 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231, Monday through Friday between 10 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. If you don't get an answer when you call, just call the next day if you insist on ordering by phone. That's Monday through Friday from 10 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Eastern Time. And, of course, you could always order online at cvbbs.com. If you order $50 or more and you let them know that you heard about the book ministry, cvbbs.com, from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you'll receive, with a $50 or more purchase, the book War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, the second edition by James E. Adams, published by P&R Publishing, absolutely free of charge. It's a $14 book. You'll get that absolutely free of charge with a $50 or more purchase if you mention Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And before I return to our discussion on the death of Christ with our guest today, Pastor William F. Hill of Fellowship Presbyterian Church in Newport, Tennessee, just have a couple of more announcements to make. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals wants you to know about the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, which is being held in two locations, neither of which are Philadelphia. It's only called the Philadelphia Conference out of love and admiration and tribute to the late James Montgomery Boyce, who held this conference in Philadelphia at the 10th Presbyterian Church for many years. From April 13th through the 15th, it will be held at the First Christian Reformed Church of Byron Center, Michigan. And from April 27th through the 29th, it will be held at the Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania. That's the location I intend to attend. And I will be there representing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I hope you can make it to that one if you live near Pennsylvania. But by all means, please go to the Michigan location if that's closer. The theme will be the Spirit of the Age and the Age of the Spirit. The speakers include Daniel Aiken, Richard Gaffin, Daniel Hyde, my favorite preacher of all time. I think he's the most powerful preacher alive on the planet Earth today. Conrad Mbewe, who is the pastor of Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, Africa. Richard Phillips, who's a friend of mine, pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Jonathan Master and David Murray, who have been a guest on this program a number of times. And Scott Oliphant of Westminster Theological Seminary, who I'm trying to get interviewed on the show, and I hope that happens soon. If you would like to register, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, click on events, and then click on Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. And please tell the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that you heard about these events from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Last but not least, is my least favorite part of the show, where I have to rattle my tin cup and beg you for money. If you love the show, you don't want it to disappear from the airwaves, please consider donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to ironsharpensironradio.com and click support. Now you can donate instantly via a credit or debit card just by clicking on Click to Donate Now. Thanks to my webmaster, Eric Nielsen, who has now made that very easy for you. And I know a number of you have been urging me to have that available to you for quite some time, so it's now available. And, of course, you could still mail in checks the old-fashioned way via snail mail. There will be an address that comes up when you click on support at ironsharpensironradio.com. Never, ever, ever siphon money away from your regular giving to your local church that you're accustomed to. Please, if you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church, you've got to rectify that situation, because if you're not prayerfully seeking for one, you are living in disobedience to God. So please join a local Bible-believing church. If you need help finding one, I can certainly help you, because I have lists of faithful churches all over the United States and other parts of the world. So let me know if you can't find a church. But please never siphon money away from that church. Never put your family in financial jeopardy by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But if you're financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, then please, please help Iron Sharpens Iron Radio remain on the air with your donations. I thank the individual out there who paid the $500 we needed for the rent that is due actually tomorrow. We still need some of the electric bill paid. Please, if you really want the show to continue, go to ironsharpensironradio.com and click support and click to donate now. Also, if you want to advertise with us, send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, and whatever it is you're advertising, as long as it's compatible with what we believe here, whether it's your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, your professional practice, or special event, as long as it's compatible. It doesn't have to be identical in belief as the theology I believe and express here on this program, but it needs to be compatible with it. So send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line, and we would love to help you launch an ad campaign because we certainly could use the advertising dollars. That's also the email address to send in a question to William F. Hill, pastor of Fellowship Presbyterian Church in Newport, Tennessee, chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. We are discussing the death of Christ, and if you could pick up where you left off, William, and then we'll go to a listener question from Slovenia.
Sure. I think I was in John 1. By the way, that's great news about the rent. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, praise God.
Yes. So, you know, there, John, at the outset of the gospel, that he's writing to convince people, to prove, to show that Christ is who he said he was, and that by believing in him, you will have life. Now, again, it takes belief, faith. But how does faith happen? Well, John starts the gospel out very clearly stating it's not by your will. It's not by anything, the flesh, the labors, your works, your efforts. It must happen by God. God must do it. God is the one who's the life giver. He was the life giver at the beginning of creation. He's the life giver now. He remains the life giver. Of course, God, the Holy Spirit, is the one I'm talking, is the person I'm speaking of in the Trinity that does this. Now, if at any moment, man somehow contributes to this life-giving work of God, it is no longer a gracious act. It's a meritorious one. And this is a substantial problem for those who want to reject Calvinism and, you know, biblical Christianity. I mean, let's just call it what it is. You want to reject that, the burden of proof is on you, not me or anybody else, really, to prove that to you, because the Bible is replete. I mean, the word predestined is in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. I mean, all these significantly theologically charged words are brought to the surface by Paul in Ephesians 1 to show that this work of redeeming the lost sinner rests squarely and solely upon the life-giving Spirit of God, who must do it. If he doesn't, it will not happen. And so, practically, of course, people might say, well, how can you then preach the gospel? How do you preach the gospel every Sunday? Well, first, I'd never assume anything in the pulpit. I may know the person sitting out there for 20 years, and I may have a pretty good inclination, humanly speaking, that they know the Lord, and they seem to be demonstrating marks of repentance in their life. But I'm not the Spirit. So I preach the free offer, just like Christ preached it. I offer Christ to everyone. Him. He is offered to everyone. It's a real offer. It's genuine. And I leave it with the Spirit to do what the Spirit's going to do. And in that, I have great confidence in preaching the gospel. I don't have to convince anybody of anything. I don't have to persuade them. It's not up to me. I have to be winsome and all those great things that we should be, but the point is I can't convince a single soul to repent. I can't convince a single soul to trust Christ. I can't convince a single soul to... I can't argue a soul into the kingdom. The Spirit can.
Amen.
It doesn't take him much effort either. And so when Christ came, he came with a specific mission given to him by his Father, and he came to reclaim his own. his people, his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me.
In fact, if you will let me read from John chapter 10, because this covers a lot of what we're talking about.
Absolutely.
John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And then going to verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And going to verse 25, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So you have people who are believing because they are already sheep. They are among the elect. They don't become sheep by believing. They believe because they all are already sheep. And then, obviously, when Christ is speaking to these unbelieving Jews who want to murder him, he includes in his discussion here, or his proclamation, his declaration, that there are other sheep that are not yet in the fold that must refer to those elect people who are not yet believing. I'm assuming that you would agree with that, that they are probably most likely predominantly from the Gentile people.
It's anybody that's after the time of Christ who he's speaking properly to at that moment.
Right.
You know, so we've had 21 centuries since Christ spoke those words.
Right.
Yeah, you know, he's talking about looking out into the future.
Right.
All the ones he knows that belong to him that he's going to give his life for in a very few short moments, frankly, from that passage. Those are the ones who've been speaking of. When he went to the cross, he knew exactly who he was dying for.
Right. But those Jews listening to him would never think that the other sheep that Christ is talking about included them. They would never think that.
I want to say it's the North American people. That verse.
Well, but the point is that
it's a true statement, but it's so silly. I mean, when you look at the whole context, you realize that's not the issue.
Right, of course. But what I mean by this is that the whole universality of the word world, meaning every single person, Christ is not conveying that message. When he says he lays down his life for the sheep, and then he's talking specifically about sheep that are not only believing, but also those who have yet to believe, there is no category of sheep that will go to hell.
It's like what R.C. Sproul would say, there's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian.
Right.
I mean, those are basically, that's really from the Department of Redundancy Department, to say born-again and Christian. You can't be a Christian unless you are born again. And I'm using the word Christian in the right sense, not in the pejorative way, but in the sense that we understand it today. A follower of Christ is born again.
Right.
Clearly, your point is well taken, and that's exactly right.
And it's going to the Ordo Salutis that you were mentioning before, that you're a sheep before you believe. That doesn't mean people have this misunderstanding about the Ordo Salutis. They think that we are teaching that there are regenerate zombies walking around for years that don't believe. It's an instantaneous thing when Christ regenerates somebody, just like when a baby cries after it's born because it has life in it. A person who has life in them, when they come to newness of life, they believe.
Well, you mentioned the Ordo Salutis, and I was just reading Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ. There it is again. I mean, I've just been immersed in this book for the last week and a half for many different reasons. And I would strongly, again, I strongly encourage people to read this book. It speaks to some of these issues even we're talking about when it comes to the reality of Christ's death. And in fact, in the break, I was perusing it because something triggered my mind. And Ferguson makes comment here, and I suspect if I read this statement to most evangelical Christians in the westernized world, they would agree with this completely. And here's the statement: God loves you because Christ died for you. Now, do you have a problem with that statement?
No.
Okay. Ferguson can't stand it, and he's right. He says, by contrast, the Scriptures affirm that the love of God for us is the reason for the death of Christ.
Ah, yes, yes, yes.
Okay, so in other words, Christ didn't earn God's love for me by dying. God already loved me and sent Christ to die for me.
Right, right. I understand what you're saying. Yes.
Okay, so it's a matter of reason versus...
Yeah, you reversed the order there, and it slipped by my attention.
Yes, and so it does for most people. And so when we're talking about the sheep of Christ, I mean, he already knew to whom he was going. God loved them prior to Christ taking on human flesh, prior to Christ coming in his incarnation, prior to Christ suffering the effects of living in this fallen world. And he, though did not succumb to that. He was impeccable in his nature, was unable to sin, he couldn't sin, was never possible for him to sin. Prior to that, God loved us before the foundation of the world. His love was it was unfettered grace, completely 100% without discussion. There's no me in it at all. God looked and said, I love him, and I'm giving him my son. And if you want to reverse it, then you're an Arminian. And that, fine, I'm just be honest about it, though, and say that. You know, just say that God proves his love, or God, what was that quote I read? I think I bookmarked it. God loves me because Christ died for me.
No.
No.
He died for me because he loves me.
That's right.
And going back to John 10, it's very, very important to our discussion that Jesus said that he lays his life down for the sheep.
For the sheep.
Because it doesn't say anywhere that he laid down his life for the goats too, and those that those that reject limited atonement will often say things like, well, just because it doesn't say that he didn't lay his down his life just because it didn't say that he laid his life down for the goats too doesn't mean it's not true. Well, to me, that's totally absurd in the context of what he is saying to the Jews that want to kill him.
Right. John 10 is the good shepherd passage, right? So that's the point, right? Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. That's the big point of the whole chapter. And so we would assume that as he makes reference to the fact that he's the shepherd, a shepherd is not much good without sheep. And so we would assume that he wouldn't make a statement like, I laid down my life for everyone. That would be completely inconsistent with this point, that he's the shepherd of the sheep.
Right.
The shepherd of the... And who are sheep in the Bible? The people of God.
Right.
The ones that belong to him. Now, either... the visible church externally, and we see that, witness it, but we don't know who are part of the invisible church, and that's a different discussion for another day.
Right.
But yes, the point there Jesus makes very specifically is that he lays down his life for the sheep because he's the good shepherd of the sheep. And who are the sheep? The ones that the Father gave him. So when you compare Scripture with Scripture and you go from John 6 to John 10, you know, John 3 to 6 to 10, it's just so abundantly obvious that this work of Christ demonstrates God's love for his people, his sheep. And he gives them the Savior as the good shepherd who will lay down his life for them.
Amen.
Not everyone.
Amen.
And, you know, of course, pastorally, you know, I've had questions when this is discussed. And, you know, well, so how do you know who the elect are? I'm like, well, I don't. And you know what? It's a good thing. Because if
Amen.
I did, obviously I wouldn't be preaching the gospel. I'd just
right.
sit around and wait for God to take care of it, right? That's hyper-Calvinism.
God's elect are rescued out of every corner of the earth, and they come from the most pious of pastors and the most perverse of prostitutes.
Yes, God uses means. Sometimes sinful, wicked intentions of men accomplish his purposes, and often they do, thankfully, because, well, just be thankful for that. And so... when I preach the gospel in the pulpit or I'm talking to people in the street, I can categorically offer them Christ. I can appeal. I can plead with them to claim, take Christ. He is in front of you. He's real. He will give you rest for your weary soul. It's all true. And the Spirit's going to do what the Spirit does. And, you know, God will never lose a single one.
Amen. Well, let's go to one of our listener questions. We have Joe in Slovenia who says, "Dear brothers Chris and William, thank you for another stimulating topic. The part of this," he kind of screwed up his grammar here. "The part of this very edifying title that struck me the most was who he loves as his bride. Is there any teaching in Scripture that would lead us to the Arminian semi-Pelagian understanding that the bride chooses her spouse? Please speak to the topic of the church being regularly referred to as the bride of Christ in Scripture, and what implications that imagery has for the doctrine of election, effectual calling, etc." Yes, well, obviously, one text that immediately jumps into mind would be Ephesians 5:25. Mm-hmm. Husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yeah.
I've heard anti-Calvinists say, yeah, that's true, but just because he doesn't say that Christ died for other people, just because he doesn't say that doesn't mean that it's not true. Well, to me, that would turn the whole context of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, because it would, to be consistent, he would have to be saying, husband loves your wives and every other woman on the planet Earth, just as Christ loved the church and everybody else that is on the planet Earth and gave himself up for them. I mean, that for him to be specific about the relationship of husband to wife is very clear to me that this is a particular redemption we're talking about here, when he gave up his life for her.
Yeah, Paul even, I think, gets at that at the end of the chapter. He's obviously using the marriage relationship as an illustration of Christ's relationship to his church. In fact, Paul says that, verse 32, this mystery is profound. Now, mystery in the Bible is not like, we don't know what it means, we don't understand it, you know, it's not like mystery novels, we read it and we have to wait to the end of the book to figure out what's going to happen. Mystery is something that was previously hidden or veiled, but now has been opened or expanded and clarified, and Christ, of course, through his work, did that. And he says, this mystery is profound, that I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. I mean, this is the point he's trying to make. I mean, he's giving practical advice for marriages if they want to succeed. I mean, frankly, if pagans followed these two verses, husbands love your wives submit to your husbands, they'd have a pretty successful marriage. They wouldn't be in the kingdom, but they'd have a successful marriage. And though Paul is making that statement, obviously it does help the marital relationship. The real point he's trying to make is that this is actually a picture of what Christ looks like to his bride, the church. I think a better passage to answer the listener's question, though this is fine, immediately jumped into my head, was the very first marriage that happened in the Bible. Adam was obviously created first. From the dust of the ground, God formed and fashioned him, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. Separates him from the beasts, right? He is now a rational creature, moral capability, subject to change, but he's made in the image of God. And then there, Adam is naming all the animals, and he realizes, wow, you know what? I'm very unique. I'm alone. I have nobody. They've got each other, but I don't have anybody at all. And God says, this is not good. And so what does God do? He fashions the woman and brings her to Adam. He did it. God initiated it. He created life from Adam, Eve, and brought Eve to her husband, and they were wed. They were joined. He officiated, of course, the first marriage in the entire Bible. God was the officiant of that marriage. And so there, I think you see, kind of, this is the first thing that went into my head, was that here you have this aspect by which God initiates and creates from Adam, and he brings this woman to Eve, or to Adam, and they are joined. But God is the initiator. He's the mover, the shaker, the creator, the life giver, the whole nine yards. It's all God that does this act, and it's pictured there in that very first marriage. God doesn't do it. Adam's alone.
Right. And as far as his question, is there any teaching in Scripture that would lead us to the Arminian and semi-Pelagian understanding that the bride chooses her spouse? Well, obviously, we'd be Arminian and semi-Pelagian if we believed that there were scriptural texts. But are there any that are twisted for people to view it that way, that you know?
I can't think of one, you know, just off the top of my head. I am mindful of the Jewish wedding rite was far and away different than we experience in our Western church, in the Western culture. You had arranged, you have arranged marriages. You've got the example of Abraham's, Isaac's, you have this example where a man goes and looks for a wife for Isaac, that's it, and finds Rebecca, okay. And so, and then there he goes and asks for the talks to the father, and then everything's arranged, and then she's brought to him, and there, it wasn't something that just was initiated by man, as it were, but this was all arrangement, pre-arranged situations. But I can't think of anything that would actually be warped or could be twisted. It's an interesting question. I've never thought about it that way before. I think what we do see more predominantly in the Scriptures, as far as in understanding the history of Jewish weddings and marriage arrangements and all this, what we see is that the father, the head of the woman, is intimately involved in bringing the woman to her husband. Now, if you want to get a little too allegorical, even for my own taste, how is it that the bride of Christ comes to the Savior? Well, God has to bring us. He's got to draw us, John 6. There it is again. He's got to do something to bring us to Christ. And so he's the father initiating the act by which he weds the bride to his son. And so that's about as close as I can get. I can't think of one that would actually be reverse of that, but there may be.
Yeah, I don't know of any either. And every time you hear the description of the church using the allegory of a bride, you don't see any time that the bride is choosing the groom. We have Revelation 21.
Yep.
I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. We have John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride. So you have the bridegroom being the initiator there, not the reverse like the semi-Pelagian would have it.
I think, in fairness, I don't know of anybody who would be so bold as to say that the bride of Christ is anybody. Okay, it's only those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. I mean, Pelagian notwithstanding, semi-Pelagian, whatever.
I think he's asking, though, about who initiates the marriage, and he was wondering if there are any texts that make it look like the bride initiates it. Like an Arminian would say that a human is the one that makes the final decision that determines his eternal destiny.
Yeah, not that I'm aware of. There may be. I've never had that question before on this subject. That's interesting.
We have to go to our final break. We have to go to our final break right now. If anybody else wants to join us, and we do have a couple of you waiting, if you'd like to join us, do it now or forever hold your peace, because we're running out of time rapidly. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. God willing, we will be right back after these messages from our sponsor.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
And please, if you call in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday between 12 noon and 1 p.m. Eastern Time, please tell Pastor Shishko that you heard about his program from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And I know that my guest today, William F. Hill, can attest to the fact that Bill Shishko is a wonderful brother in Christ, a thoroughly knowledgeable one, and a very sound resource for biblical truth.
Yes, he was he was an adjunct professor at the seminary I graduated from, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. So hi, guys. I know you guys are getting ready to graduate, some of you, so panic time's coming there. But he was a fourth-year adjunct professor, and it was one of my favorite classes. I was just supercharged and super edified by his pastoral and breadth of knowledge is just really amazing. So, I listen to that program, actually, from time to time when I get time, but I do listen, so I'd encourage it as well.
Praise God. And I also, for those of you who don't already know this, A visit to the pastor's study has been added to the lineup of First Love Radio, the new network that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is streaming on. And so you can also hear Pastor Bill Shishko shortly. I'm not sure if it was if they completed the finalization of getting him on. I know that they have already agreed to, in fact, they have invited Bill onto the network, so I know that that is a definite thing, but I just don't know if it has already occurred where he is actually broadcasting. But you could go to firstlovepublications.org, which is the main website, firstlovepublications.org, and then there'll be more information on that website for First Love Radio. Well, we are now here in our final 25 minutes or so worth of content for our discussion today with William F. Hill on the death of Christ. And by the way, before I forget, there's an excellent booklet that I strongly recommend on this subject called Definite Atonement by Gary D., as in David Long. Gary D. Long, Definite Atonement. I know that you could get that on Amazon. It is, I think, an excellent brief treatment of this subject for people who are more scholarly, who can understand John Owen. You might want to get The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which I know the Lord used to actually lead a former boss of mine's wife, the wife of a former boss of mine, to believe in definite atonement as a result of reading that book. And then you have John Murray's book, which the title escapes me.
Redemption Accomplished and Applied.
That's right, that's right. So, anyway, we have a listener. We have, let's see here, John in Bangor, Maine. And John says, although I believe in definite atonement, just as you men do, how do you respond to those brethren who reject definite or limited atonement, who refer to the fact that Peter says that the Lord bought those that will rise up and be false teachers?
The reference escapes me. So
that is for instance, I believe it's 2 Peter. But I could look it up. While I'm looking that up, I'll repeat our email address. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And you could give us your first name, city and state. If you're giving us an anonymous question, only do so if you're asking a personal and private question. And the ways that I have heard this text, which I'm still looking for, that I have heard this text explained, because I think it is the toughest text of all, the New Testament, that deal with this subject, because of the fact that it says the Lord bought people that are, false teachers. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so you're talking about people who are going to hell, who were bought by the master, and it's the King James Version, and other versions say the Lord who bought them. I have heard this explained in a couple of ways. I've heard, and I'm almost positive, R.C. Sproul said that Peter was treating those people, those false teachers, according to their profession.
Correct.
They were saying that, hey, Jesus bought me, but I'm going to, give you a new gospel or what have you. And then I've heard others say that just because it says the master that bought them or the Lord that bought them does not mean it was a reference to Jesus Christ. They were even denying. And I've also heard on top of that, denying the Lord that bought them, the God that delivered them from Egypt, referring to the Jews. That Peter was referring to Jews that brought about new heresies and so on into the church. and they were denying the Lord that delivered them from Egypt is what that this, I've heard that particular answer to that, but I don't know what you, how do you answer that, because that is admittedly, I think, the most difficult verse in all of Scripture confronting limited atonement.
Well, this is complete without any study, at least in this passage. I mean, obviously, it's in a context, and in fact, the whole chapter is really dealing with this issue. As I scanned it very quickly, I do think the master there is Christ. I don't think that's. I really don't know how you can explain it any other way. The question hinges on these that Christ apparently bought. Now, I think Sproul is probably right, and far be it for me to disagree with a man who knows far more than, well, he knows a lot more than I do now, for sure.
Of course.
And praise be to God for that. But I think this is speaking more from the perspective of the individual who professes salvation. They profess outwardly to know the Savior, but their works, their demonstration of their behavior, their actions, denies the very truth that they profess. And so I don't think Peter here is making a categorical statement that they were bought in the sense of the inability to lose their salvation. Those whom the Father gave me, I will raise them up at the last day. I won't lose one. Clearly, if a person is truly redeemed of Christ, bought, if you want to use that word, which is what it means, then you will not be lost. Now, you're going to go through times of difficulty and trial. You may even wander away for a while, but the fact is you won't be lost. Okay, the perseverance of the saints, that's the last letter in the acronym, TULIP. God will ensure that you will persevere to the end. These people, apparently, as Peter's articulating it, are those that, by their behavior and actions, are disproving that which they are saying is true. Not that the Savior bought them and then lost them. We can reject that interpretation at face value, because those whom Christ truly redeems will never be lost. I don't care what position you take on the subject, whether you're an Arminian, semi-Pelagian, well, no matter. You have to believe that those whom Christ saves, he saved. They won't be lost. So that's not Peter's point. If it is his point, we've got other problems that we've got to wrestle with. So I think the perspective here is probably from the vantage point of the individual who's professing faith, saying Christ bought me, saying Christ redeemed me, but then he goes on to talk about how their sensuality and their actions, their lusts, their way of living seeks to blaspheme or seeks to put to undo the very act that they say occurred in their life, and it disproves their own profession. Now, I'm looking at a study note here, which I'm sure the listeners probably got available, maybe to his own hazard as well. But he says here, Peter's not saying Christians can lose their salvation. I mentioned that, but it's describing the false teachers in terms of their own profession of faith. By teaching and practicing immorality, they despise the lordship of Christ and prove their profession to be false. And so I think that's the way we resolve that. I mean, this is two ways of looking at this. Is it from the perspective of Christ's redeeming work? If that's the perspective, then nobody can be lost, right? Those who Christ truly redeems will be saved. No discussion, no argument there. So if that's the perspective, then we've got a lot of problems to wrestle with. So let's move that one aside and say, okay, what's left?
Yeah, the only person that could legitimately have any use for that verse are those that are five-point Arminian who believe you could lose your salvation.
Correct.
A person who's a four-point Arminian or just an anti-Calvinist fundamentalist Baptist who believes in eternal security really should not be using that.
Right. And so I think that's the perspective that you have to take here. He goes on in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept under until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, and he goes on and talks about Noah and Lot and all these things, I think he's looking at this. Peter's taking the tact. He's approaching this from the perspective of the professing individual. But by their fruit, by their labors, by their work, they're disproving that which they say is true. They're saying, Christ bought me, I'm redeemed, but yet I live like the world, and I'm immoral, I'm debased, and therefore the statement I'm making is proven untrue, and I don't know how else to see it. Again, that's very much off the just glancing at the passage, but I think that's
right for the person who rejects limited atonement and believes in eternal security. I've asked in conversations with my friends who are fundamentalist Baptists who are anti-Calvinist, I will ask them, did Christ finish the work of redemption on Calvary? And they'd say, of course he did.
Mm-hmm.
Who are the redeemed? Christians are the redeemed. Why isn't everybody the redeemed then? If Christ died for every single person that ever lived and ever will live, and the work of redemption is completed, why would not you call everybody the redeemed? And just as they will use that text in 2 Peter, the Lord who bought them, referring to those who are going to hell, how could you say that, you know, if you believe that God bought someone, which means redeemed, how could you possibly believe that they are going to hell if only the redeemed are Christians, or only Christians are the redeemed? Am I making sense here?
Yeah, I think here's another way of explaining what I've already said, but maybe clearer. We know that Paul makes reference to the fact that not all Israel is of Israel. Okay, in other words,
right,
not every soul that came out of Egypt that God says he redeemed, he brought them out with a mighty and powerful hand, you know, they were visibly part of the covenant people of God, under his protection, under all of his care, with all the privileges and responsibilities that was given to them. But we also know that not every one of them were actually redeemed. Now, they were redeemed at face value in the sense of on the externals. They were numbered among the people of God, but their behavior, their life, demonstrated something very different to what actually occurred. And so Paul says not all of Israel was truly of Israel. What is he getting at there? Obviously the difference between the visible church, the visible representation of the people of God. In other words, every Sunday when you go to church, it's highly likely, I say this with fear and trembling, but it's true, sadly, there are people sitting in the pews that do not know Christ. They go through all the motions, they sing the same hymns, they pray the same prayers, they read the same Bible, they hear the same sermons, they don't know Christ. They might live moral lives, they might live upstanding lives, they may be contributing in society in many different positive ways, but they still don't know the Savior. And here it's worse because these are people who say they know Christ, but live in the antithesis of what that actually means as a result of saying and knowing Christ. Obviously, if one is truly united to Christ, they don't work out the deeds of the flesh. Now, does that mean we don't sin? No, of course not. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. But we live lives of repentance as a fruit of our true profession of faith, our union with Christ. And so here we got people who are saying they were redeemed, but by their actions among the people, and that's what he says, by false prophets also arose among the people. Well, who are the people? So Peter's writing to the church. He's writing to churches, to groups of individuals. And among that group, you have these people who are making the same profession that everybody else is making, except the difference is that their lives are not demonstrating that this union with Christ actually really occurred. And so Peter then can go on and say these horrible things about them because they're disproving their own profession. So it's not a perspective of Christ actually bought them. It's the perspective that they think he did.
Right, right. Going back to what Sproul said, Peter's treating them according to their profession.
That's correct. Yeah, I think he's right.
And you know, we have the Apostle Paul also referring to the church in Galatia. He's referring to the members of the church as brethren, and of course that doesn't mean that every single person
right.
that he's talking to are brothers, because especially since they had been seduced or bewitched by the Judaizers in believing a damning gospel, obviously there were likely those among them that were not really his brothers, but he calls them brothers.
You know, every Sunday morning I addressed the congregation in the beginning of the worship service by saying, "Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, visibly, outwardly, that's a true statement. But inwardly, really, truly, I have no idea. I mean, well, I shouldn't say I have no idea. I have a pretty good idea, but the point is that I'm not the Holy Spirit. Just like Paul can write to the church at Corinth and address them as brothers, but as we keep reading into the first letter, we know that there were some that he was handing over to Satan. Now, they were not brothers, but he's speaking generally about the population of the church. Just like I do that Sunday morning when I say, "Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ." Are they? God knows. I have some sense of that as a pastor, but I don't know emphatically, definitively on every single situation and every single case. But I can still say that with integrity, because at least visibly, they're in the pew, they're there to worship God, apparently. They're at least present to hear the gospel proclaimed. And so visibly, it's a true statement. Inwardly, who knows? That's something the Lord has to, you know, works out in time. But
well, I think that this really boils down to two options. Did Jesus Christ redeem anyone on the cross, or did he merely make men redeemable?
Well, if he redeemed everyone, he didn't redeem anyone. And so,
that's right.
You know, logically, that just not, universalism is just, whether you're Arminian, Assembly, Pelagian, you know, look, I still love you. I've had members in my church that, you know, made it very clear to me they're not Calvinists. And I said, okay, that's fine. And they just stare at me because I'm like, I'm not interested in arguing with you. I mean, you've put your feet, you've driven your stake into the ground. And you're not, okay, that's great. I'm still going to love you anyway. I'm not going to change that. But logically, if Christ just made salvation possible, and that's all he did, then his statement on the cross, "It is finished," makes me wonder. What was finished?
Right.
The possibility of redemption?
A hypothetical redemption.
Actually accomplished redemption.
Right. There are very few people. There are some, I've heard some Arminian scholars who are honest enough and see the logical consistency in their denial that Christ redeemed anybody on the cross. They realize that according to their theology, he only made men redeemable, and those same unique individuals who are Arminian will also deny the use of the term, or reject the use of the term, substitutionary atonement, because they realize if Christ died as a substitute for everybody, everybody will be saved.
Well, logically, that would have to be the case. I don't like the phrase, "he makes us redeemable," because that leaves...
It's false.
It leaves the issue up to a fallen man, even if it's a percentage point. It doesn't make, if it's any part of, and I hope your listeners hear this part more than anything else. If salvation, if the work of God in Christ for the sin of man is any part man, it's not of God, it's not grace, it's not unfettered grace. That's it. It comes right down to the very simple reality that God is a gracious God. It's unfettered. It's without want or pollution. It is pure grace. And if there's any part of me that either I made the right decision, I made the right choice, I was smarter than my neighbor who didn't make the right choice, if any of that factors into the redeeming work of Christ, then Christ did not have to die. God could have just strengthened our resolve and made us better, and we would have made the right choice.
Right.
That's what's frightening about the other position. Christ's work was 100% satisfactory to the Father to accomplish the purpose of which he came. What was that purpose? We're told very clearly, to redeem a people to himself, the bride of Christ, his people. Who are those people? All of those who believe. All of those who by faith receive and rest upon Christ alone. Who are they? I have no idea. No one does. God does. We preach the gospel, unfettered grace of God, offered in Jesus Christ, to everybody who will hear. I mean, that's the whole point of the sower and the seed, right? That's the whole point of the parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so if anybody's listening to this program today and they're trying to figure out whether they're elect or not, wrong question. The question is, do I know this Jesus?
Amen.
I don't.
Amen.
I need to get on my knees and plead for his forgiveness. He'll give it. You don't have to worry about if you're elect or not. Forget all that stuff. Simply look to Christ. He is the gospel. He is the hope. He is all, Christ and all of his benefits. They're glorious. This life is short. Don't worry about if you're elect or not. Don't try to solve that. Look to Jesus Christ. He is there. He will bring you the relief that your soul needs.
Praise God. And only his death could pay the penalty that your
That's
sins
right.
deserve. And I know that your website, again, is fellowship-pca.org, fellowship-pca.org. I want to thank you so much for being on the show today. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who wrote in questions. I hope you all have a safe, blessed, and happy weekend and Easter Sunday. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.